You'll take out your blue sermon notes. We're going to be hitting this morning. We're in our second week of a series we're calling Worship Faithfully. We're saying at Cornerstone, this is the core of who a disciple is. A follower of Jesus, someone who's putting Jesus at the center of their lives. The core of who they are is a faithful worship. And we're saying that more than anything else, your involvement here at our church, what we want to see is you being a faithful worshiper of Jesus. More than anything else that you could become, more than any other fruit that would be born in us, more than any of those other things, we want us to be faithful worshipers. It's an important core priority for us. It's the number one priority of our ministries here. And we're taking some time in the next couple of weeks just to define what is worshiping faithfully all about. What does it look like from God's heart for us, but also just practically, what are some things we can do to say, you know, I'm putting my life in a place where I am growing as a faithful worshiper. So we're in week two of that. And last week, Pastor Shawnee helped us kind of define what worship is all about and faithful worship, because there's so many different pictures, right? So many different images or concepts of what worship is. We looked at a few of them last week. I'm going to show you a few images. You know, sometimes we think it's about just rocking out the music. We'll show you another one. Sometimes this is a picture that we have of worship. I did a little Photoshop work to make it more applicable for us. Here we go. That looks good. We have a lot of thoughts and pictures about what worship looks like as a body and as individuals. But Pastor Sean really gave us this image of what worship looks like, and I'm going to show us a picture to help us illustrate it. I don't know if you can see, there's a little person down here at the bottom on the right. You see him down there? That tree is pretty massive. And it's at the top of this mountain, and because of the winds that have blown over them, it's literally grown and bent its shape and allowed the wind to shape it. What we talked about is worship is a bending towards God. It's allowing God to bend us and to shape us. You know, bending is awe of who God is and just the amazingness of his character and his love, but also a bending as a submission to who he is, to his ways, to his desires. You know, we looked at the music and we looked at, you know, the different aspects of worship, and sometimes those can be parts of worship, but that's not really the heart of worship. Really, the heart of it is this bendedness towards God. Bending our lives, every aspect. You know, when you study the worship in the Bible, you'll see that God wants our worship to impact every aspect of our life. It's a total life orientation, bending towards God. It affects our relationships, our work ethics. It affects how we treat one another. It affects what we do with our finances. Our worship is supposed to touch every aspect of who we are. And like I said, when you study the Bible, there's a couple of word groups that are used to define worship, to explain worship. In the Old and New Testament, there's four word groups. Bendedness really captures the image of this first word group and the primary one. And this week, we're going to look at another word group, another priority, another focus of worship. And I'm going to give you this image, help you understand it. That's it. It's the chase. It's the pursuit. You know, Hosea 6. Hosea is a book in the Old Testament. It's a book that a prophet in the old times with God's people. A prophet in those days, he wasn't someone who was crazy and had all these crazy ideas. He was a lot like a pastor who stood before people and who stood before God's people and said, "Hey, this is the word of the Lord, and this is how it's applied in your day." And Hosea is this prophet, and in chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Look, guys, don't miss the point. Don't just do all the rituals and all the activities of following God. Don't make that your aim, to just get really perfect and really good at your acts, at your activities. Don't miss the point of chasing God." He uses that word I've given you in your notes. He says, "Press on to know God." Press on. That image is actually the image of a predator chasing his prey. It's pressing on as if your life depended on it. It's chasing something because you understand that that's where you get fed. You understand that's where your aim, that's how you're going to survive, is if you capture what you're chasing. Press on to know God. Be hungry for it. Be thirsty. Hosea's calling the people of God. He's saying, hey, God's real. Don't just do the rituals and act like he's not there. Chase God. Chase God. Be a pursuer of God. Bending to God. It's one of the primary understandings of worship in the Bible. But like I said, this press on, this chasing, really defines how we are to bend towards God. It's not just allowing him to change us, but it's us moving towards him. It's us pursuing and chasing him. Worship is supposed to be a relational experience. It's, you know, honoring God, it's revering him, but it's also sitting and waiting on him. It's doing the things that please him and learning who he is, learning what he likes, you know, figuring out how he works and how he operates. An important lesson in my life that I'm beginning to learn is that there's a difference between taking my wife out on dates and dating my wife. You know what I mean? There's a difference between me getting the text, hey, I need a date, and me going to her and saying, hey, you want to go out this Friday? Ladies, is that true? Is there a difference when we pick that up? And she's been saying, you've been married for 5 years. I thought you'd know by now, right? Not yet. But there's a different, guys, we get more points when we ask her questions at dinner instead of racing her to see who finishes the pasta first, right? That's my problem. I eat when it lands. I mean, that timer goes on. I hit the clock and we're going. But she wants me to ask questions. She wants to know why. Because she wants to know. I still want to get to know her. I don't want to just know about the details of her week. I want to get to know her heart. She wants me to continue to chase and pursue her. She wants to know that I'm intentionally engaging with her, not just fulfilling some ritual or some activity that I know I'm supposed to do, you know, however many times a month or year, whatever. Right? There's a difference between taking your wife out on dates and dating your wife. And God has a similar kind of understanding. He doesn't just want our weekly date at church. He doesn't just want us to just do the activity because we know it's what he wants us to do. No, he wants the chase. He wants the pursuit. He responds, biblically, he responds to the one who pursues him, not just to the one who does the ritual or does the thing. Does that make sense? God wants us to chase him. It's a whole life orientation. Worship, it's not a static thing. It's not formulaic or programmatic. Worship is directional. Worship is, it's movement. It's a chase that bends our life towards God. So I want to give you a few ways of how we can lose sight of this, because I think it can get lost in our life, this aspect of worship. Even as Christ followers, as devoted church attenders, we can lose sight what it's really all about. So let me give you a few examples of this. Number one, knowing the Bible, but not knowing God. Knowing the Bible, but not knowing God. I'll tell you, I've got relatives who are New Testament scholars. Incredibly profound. They know everything about every detail of the Bible, okay? But that doesn't mean that they know God. You know, there's no fruit, or there's not very much fruit that I see in their life of God changing who they are. There's no humility towards God. But instead, their knowledge, as Paul talks about, it's puffed them up. But you can't just know the Word. You can't just know the Bible. It's not about the Bible. It's about God. It's about knowing Him. You know, I can be really guilty of this. My wife and I, we try every day to have some time. We're in the Word. We're reading the Bible. Every January, we say we're going to read through the Bible in a year. And I'm still in like First Chronicles right now. But that's what you get when you have a two-year-old and a new baby. So, but we try to be real diligent about, you know, really hitting that and really starting on, you know, getting in the Word. But there can be some days where, you know, I wake up, I've only got two sips of coffee in my system, We got to get breakfast ready for the girls, and then they got to go to the potty, and then we're back to breakfast, and then we're back to the potty, you know, and just kind of, there's this kind of morning going on, and I've got to get to work, I've got to jump in the shower, let me read this real quick, bam, I'm done, here we go, I'm off, you know, and that's not it. That's not the goal. That's not what we're supposed to do. And Hannah and I, we've had conversations where we say, hey, we've got to reset. We've got to refocus on what this is really all about. It's not just about getting the reading plan done, right? It's not just about getting through it. It's really about chasing God, about knowing who we are after and what we are for. Christianity is not just an intellectual pursuit, but as I said, worship, it's relational. It's a relational pursuit. And the Bible is not an end in itself, but it's a means to bring us to an intimate, satisfying knowledge of God. So I want to challenge you, every time you read your Bible from now on, every time, once you're finished with your reading, ask God this question: God, what do you want me to know about you because of what I just read? God, what did you want to show me through that? Or, you know, sometimes, like when you're reading through the Old Testament, sometimes people aren't responding to God in the right ways, right? And so sometimes you read it and you say, God, how did this person not really respond like you wanted to? Am I doing that anywhere? Ask God those kind of questions. When you begin to ask those questions, it'll change your perspective on why you're reading what you're reading. Begin to focus on chasing God and using that Bible. Number two, we can lose sight of this aspect of worship when we chase the momentary experience, but we're ignoring the journey. Chasing the momentary experience, but ignoring the journey. I think we can all do this, especially as a charismatic church. When we believe God's presence come and manifest himself when we worship, believe that he comes, and we all want to sense that presence. We all want that fresh assurance that God is Emmanuel. He is with us in this moment. We all want those high mountaintop experiences with God where we're taken up and really see a new life through a new perspective. We want those things. But we can't get sidetracked and really lose track of the fact that's not the only place God reveals himself to us. And that's not the only places where we get to know God. That's not how God wants us to worship him. He wants our worship, our pursuit, to be part of the daily journey of our life. You know, Jesus teaches us this truth in John 17, verse 3. He says, this is life. Okay, this is what life's all about. This is it. This is the purpose. This is the goal. The life that you and I were intimately and thoughtfully created for. We were created to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what life's for. That's the purpose of every experience. So just take a minute to think about this with me. God, the creator of your existence, the designer of who you are, the one who holds every day of your life in his hands. He says that the goal of his design and his creation was you knowing God. That's the goal. That's his mission statement. You know, when you were just a thought or a speck, he said, the goal of this person, this being, was to know me. It's not just in the highs. It's not just in the victories. But God's aim when he designed you, his perfect plan, was that every experience, every relationship, every good day and every bad day, that he could use it and wants to use it to reveal himself to you. Now, that doesn't mean that God, everything that happens in your life, he wants to happen to you. No, what it means is everything that happens in your life, he wants to use that. And he trusts himself to be able to use that to show himself more to you. Does that make sense? He can use those things, and he trusts himself to be able to do that no matter what you face. The question is, do we trust him with that? Do we trust him that in the weakest part of our journey, in the most trying part of our journey, that God is using that moment, God is using that experience to show us who he is and what he's like? You know, the goal of our Sunday mornings here at Cornerstone, the goal is not for you to have a great experience. You know, we don't think it's a win if you walk out of here and the only thing you say is, man, that was awesome. I can't wait to come back next week. You know, if that's the gist of what you say when you leave, we can have funny videos or funny pictures and a great time, but that's not our goal. You know, our goal is for you to walk out of here and say, man, that was awesome. And I got to change the way I live tomorrow. I've got to chase God different. Man, I need to know how to be Jesus at my workplace better. I need to know how to really worship Jesus in this relationship, because man, it is tearing me apart. We want you to leave this place and go and know God in your life, that you would worship your whole life orientation. Everything that you do every day, every moment is pointed towards pressing in and bending to who God is, that you would know Him. That's the goal of a Sunday morning. Yes, we do want it to be an awesome experience. Yes, we do want you to really sense God's word and sense God's direction. But more than that, we want you to be able to take that and go and live your life in such a way that you are worshiping the Father in every moment. That's a win for us. That's a win. Number three, just another way that we can lose sight of the chase in our worship. And this is my favorite, I'll just tell you that right now. Is seeking to be perfect, not seeking to be pleasing. Seeking to be perfect and not seeking to be pleasing. Now, I'm pretty sure that perfect is another word for right. Because if I'm perfect, then I'm right. And if I'm right, well then, I mean, I'm not going to say it because that's obnoxious, but I'm right. So that's kind of the we can use those words interchangeably, you know, to be right. And a lot of us want to be right. I want to be right all the time. Most of the time, I want to be right. You know? But it's a different question. It's a different thing if we want to be pleasing. You know, when you want to be pleasing, it really does change the question you ask. It's not, Lord, how do I do this right? It's, Lord, how can I be pleasing to you right now? Those are two different questions. And if I'm asking, Lord, how do I do this right? You know, I can also have an opinion about what right looks like. Right? You can have an opinion about that. But when I ask God, Lord, what's pleasing to you? No longer, my opinion, it doesn't matter anymore. What's pleasing to you is what matters. And even if things go wrong, I can still choose to be pleasing. If that's the question I'm asking. God wants us not to seek to be perfect in everything we do. He wants us to be pleasing. He wants our life sacrifice to be pleasing. God's already had a perfect sacrifice given for us. He doesn't need another one. He's asking us to be pleasing sacrifices. I think this question, Lord, how can I please you? I think that question can really, if you will learn to ask that question in your workplace, if you'll learn to ask that question at school, if you'll learn to ask that question when you're in an argument with your spouse, or with anyone, if you'll learn to ask that question, Lord, how can I be pleasing to you right now? I believe that will change the focus and the direction of your life. I believe that question, there are certain questions that if we will set them in our minds, they will literally renew our minds. Scripture shows us that with questions that God asked, that Jesus would ask people. And I believe this is another question that we can use to really shape. Lord, what is this really all about? What's the goal here? What's my aim? How can I be pleasing to you? We've got to seek to be pleasing, not seek to be perfect. So these are some ways, I think, where we can get sidetracked. And I just want to clarify that, you know, knowing God's word, experiencing His presence and His supernatural work, seeking excellence, are those things important? Totally. At Cornerstone, are we going to ask you to know the Bible and study the Bible? Are we going to ask you to seek God's manifest presence? Are we going to ask you to reflect the excellent character of Christ? Totally. But that's not the chase. That's not the goal. Those are part of the chase for the goal. Those things are how we are tools that God gives us so that we can obtain that which is the prize, which is knowing Christ. So if you'll flip over your page, I just want to give you one principle this morning. That's all we're talking about, just this one principle. Again, this is the second most important understanding of worship in the Bible, that worshiping faithfully and being a faithful worshiper, it's all about a lifelong pursuit in knowing God. A lifelong pursuit in knowing God. It's a lifelong pursuit that impacts every area of our life, that impacts our focus, it impacts the journey, every aspect. Our ethics, our morals, our behavior, the way we think, the way we respond to people, the way that we forgive people. Worshiping faithfully, it's a lifelong pursuit in knowing God. And I want to give you an example in the Bible of someone who really caught that and understood that. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to show you a guy named the Apostle Paul. And if you're not familiar with him, he was a follower of Jesus, but before that, he was basically the biggest hater of all Christians out there. And he was the witty guy in the group that won every debate, and you always hated talking to him because you knew he was going to somehow prove that you were wrong. He liked to be perfect. He liked to be right a lot. But Paul found Jesus. It's awesome. And he ends up writing this letter to a bunch of young believers in the city of Philippi. And this is what he's all about. We're at the end of the book, and he's getting to this place where he's saying, hey, I know you're in a place. Paul's in prison right now in Rome. He's suffering, and he planted this church, these young believers. They're trying to figure out, okay, what are we going to do? They're getting persecuted by the Roman Empire. And Paul writes them this letter and says, hey, I know we got a lot going on. I know it looks like, I'm in prison, and I shouldn't be in prison but that's not the big deal. The big deal is, don't miss the main thing here. Don't miss what this life is all about. Even these experiences of persecution, even this experience of me being in prison, don't miss what this is all about. Why you believe in Jesus in the first place. So we're going to start at verse 4, and we're going to look at what Paul says and what he's trying to get his young believers to understand. Verse 4 says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if anyone thinks that the pursuits of life, that the other pursuits, the goals that our flesh or our human nature thinks is valuable, if anyone thinks that those things are great and they're worth pursuing, they need to come talk to me, because the reality is, I've already chased them. I've had the opportunities, and I've chased them. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I've already done it. Look at this. He's circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So this is what that whole thing means for those of us that are a little unfamiliar on the eighth day of circumcision. The idea that Paul's telling it, and that he's a Benjamite, he's of Israel, that he's followed the law, what he's saying is, I've got the right pedigree. Okay? I came from the right family. I'm from the right top 1%. The tribe of Benjamin was one of two tribes that returned from exile from Babylon and Assyria, returned from exile back to Israel for this kind of moment. The tribe of Benjamin, they were one of the only tribes to actually return to God and help Nehemiah rebuild the temple. And so he's saying, look, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the real Christians, the real God-fearers, not Christians, the real people who loved Yahweh. We came back, and my family ever since then had a little bit of prestige, had a little bit of respect in our community. I'm from the right group, okay? I had the right connections. When I checked that box on my college application, they took note. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a real deal. Okay, he had that social influence already nailed down. He had that edge in the social race. Let's go, and he says, so I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, we all know the term Pharisee. A lot of us have heard it. But the school of Pharisees, you couldn't apply for that. You didn't go to school and get a really good GPA to get that. That was an elite fraternity that you had to be tapped into. You had to show that your life for at least 3 years, it was 3 to 5 years, you had to show that your life reflected the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament. And you had to walk around in such a way that you already acted the part for 3 years before they'd even come approach you about learning to become a Pharisee. It was a big deal to become a Pharisee. So, and in that time, a Pharisee, they weren't just religiously powerful. They were governmentally powerful. They were politically powerful. They had influence over the entire nation of Israel. So what he's saying is, I've had imperial education and knowledge. I've obtained a national power by being a Pharisee. I've been able to influence the direction of our country. Okay, I've chased that goal. I've chased power and influence. Okay, let's continue on. He says, Ezra's zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, he's pursued his beliefs and chased what he valued to the point that he killed people that stood in his way. He had passion that people couldn't question. And as for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. And another word for legalistic righteousness is, as for self-sufficiency, as for rugged American independence, I did it all myself. That's what he was saying there. Look, I've chased those things. I've chased those dreams. That those things that my flesh said were important, I chased them. I had the chance, and I succeeded. I was at the top. But then he turns. And in verse 7, he says, but you know what? Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ. He turns, and he begins to change his language and use some imagery. He says that statement, I've lost it. I lost all things. I have lost all those things. That word group, what he's building, whenever Paul says something three times in a row, we need to pay attention. He's trying to build something there. Okay, so when he says, I've lost, I have lost, when he says those things, he's using a word group that explains, these things are damaged. I've seen their damage. I've seen the deficit in them, the defect. I've seen that where they lead, I've seen it, the end, and it's not where you think it goes. All those things that I thought were profit, all those things that I thought were what I was supposed to gain, what I was supposed to use to achieve a full life, all those things are lost now. I see the damage. I see the deficit, the defect. I see how they are temporary in this eternal world. And the second thing he emphasizes three times is knowing Christ Jesus, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And it's not just the head knowledge. So he used a word that is used for intimacy of knowing God deeply, closely, being familiar with who God is, being an expert in a person. That's what he means when he says the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He said, I consider all those pursuits rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, there must have been some British guy who put that word in there. Because Hannah has never said, hey, can you take the rubbish out? Right? I mean, so we lose a little bit of what's said there. The real word, we can't even say in church, okay, because it's a street word that really means sewage. Paul uses a word that emphasizes such a degrading thing. All those pursuits that I used to do, the power, the achievement, coming from the right pedigree, all those things, the influence, all those things, they are like sewage compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. The surpassing greatness, which means the over-the-top value. The word he uses isn't greatness, it's value. It's over-the-top. See, Paul's making this incredibly vast difference. It's not, hey, well, Jesus is a great pursuit, but, you know, I could also pursue this on the side. No, what Paul says is all those pursuits that our flesh thinks are important, they're sewage. They're way down at the bottom. They're disgusting. They're degrading compared to the surpassing, over-the-top value of knowing Christ. You want a full life? You want to really experience what life is all about? Those things will keep you in sewage. But if you pursue Christ, you will experience a value of life that can be attained by no other pursuit. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to yourself and think that these pursuits are somehow even the same ballpark as knowing Christ. There's such a vast contrast. It's a huge value statement that Paul makes. And he says, whatever was to my profit, in other words, whatever opportunities I had in the past, whatever I thought my gains and my successes were, and whatever I thought they could be for my future, they're nothing now. Verse 13, he literally says, I've forgotten those things. In other words, I've literally let go of those, set them down, because they have nothing to do with the future aim of my life. For Paul, it's not just a mental assent or agreement that there's this separation between the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ versus the other chases and pursuits of life. It's not just the understanding, the mental thing. I've literally implemented this choice into my life in such a way that I have forgotten and set down all those things that I used to chase. I've set them behind me. They have nothing to do with where I'm headed in my future. Nothing. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then I want to show you verse 14. He says, look, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal. That press on, it's literally the same word Hosea used in his prophecy in the Old Testament that's about the predator chasing the prey. I press on. I chase the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, for which he created me and divinely inspired me to be with him in heaven. Heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on, I chase, I pursue. And he continues on in chapter 4 to say, make that your aim. Follow me as I follow Christ. Pursue God, chase him. Don't miss the point. Don't think that it's all about the religious activities. This isn't a fake it till you make it kind of club. Right? It's about one pursuit. It's about one chase. Knowing Christ. So this morning, it's a simple question to ask. What are you pursuing? What are you chasing? Do you really, if you were to write a mission statement of your life and your goals and what you're doing, if you were to write a mission statement of your marriage, and why God brought you two together. Or if you write a mission statement for your kids' life, and what are the things you're trying to teach them so that when they're 18 they don't act like you? What does that mission statement say? What's the main pursuit? What's the goal? What's the aim? God's very clear. He says, hey, I've given you, I created your life, John 17. I've created your life with an aim, with a purpose, with a goal. With a very intentional end in mind. Will you pursue it? Will you pursue me? Will you chase me? Will you engage in that life that I've created you for? I want to give you a few practical ways to start doing that if you're not already. And really what I'm saying is to refocus. For some of you, this might be the first time you've ever focused your life towards Jesus. But for others, it's a refocusing of saying, you know what, God, I've got to do an inventory check and really refocus my life. Let's look at this. Number one, learn to ask the question. I've already talked about it. But learn to ask the question, Lord, how can I please you? I really feel that if you will commit to asking this question on a daily basis, in a situational basis, it will change the way that you live. It will change your focus. If you learn what it means please God. Because the reality is when we learn what pleases God, we're learning what he values. Right? In the same way that we learn to please our boss or please our spouse, we're learning what they value. God wants us to learn what he values. Even if the circumstance is upside down in the toilet, God, I can still please you no matter what that's doing. Even if this relationship is completely severed and broken, you know what, God, I can still please you regardless of where this relationship stands. Let's learn to ask that question. Let's be faithful worshipers and make that a question that we ask in our life. Lord, how can I please you? Number two, ask somebody else this question. Your spouse, and it's got to be someone you trust, a trusted friend, a spouse, a parent. Ask them, hey, what else am I chasing more than Jesus? It would take some temerity for you to sit and allow them to really answer that question. The reality is we all really need some help seeing what's in our life and what we're chasing. Sometimes we're just so focused. We've got the blinders on. We don't even see it. And we need someone else to come alongside us, someone we trust, that we understand they have good intentions, that can say, you know what, Brandon, you know, really? Yeah, there's something about you chasing. We need to talk about it. Because the reality of this is it's not just, again, for Paul, it wasn't just recognizing that they're two different spheres. It's not just recognizing, well, this is greater than that. It's not just moving forward, but it's forgetting and letting go of what's behind me and what I've been chasing thus far. And sometimes we need somebody to help us see, you know what, I'm chasing the wrong things and I need your help letting that go. Right? Two, ask somebody else that question. What else am I chasing more than Jesus? Number three, find some time each day where all you are doing is pursuing God. Make it a habit. Where sometime, it doesn't have to be 3 hours of, you know, wailing on the floor. If you don't do this at all, you literally need to set a timer on your phone for 5 minutes that you would stop. On your way to work, you need to just turn off the music and everything and just ask God, Lord, how can I please you today? Just start with a simple way that every day you're going to commit to pursuing God. Use the Bible. Please, please read your Bible. Read that thing. It says in Timothy that this is instruction for life. It is how we live life. There are principles in there that will guide you in any circumstance. Use that Bible. Use prayer and listen to God's voice. Use a good devotional book. Come to church faithfully. Hey, there's an idea. Come to church and be a part of a community where we're all focused towards pursuing Christ first. Use any of these tools, please. But don't lose sight of what the chase is all about. And again, like I said earlier, ask that question, Lord, what do you want me to know about you through this? Through this word I'm reading? Through this experience I'm having right now? What do you want me to know about that? Make it a habit. Find some time each day where you're pursuing God. Number four, pray to God like an AA member. Just write it down. I'll talk about it. Pray to God like an AA member. We're reading this book as pastors about just walking in recovery and reconciliation. It's a really great book. But he talks a lot about the AA system. And I don't know if you know, steps 4 and 5, let me just read them to you. Steps 4 and 5 of an AA member, they are to make a searching and fearless inventory of ourselves and admit to God and to ourselves and to a human being the exact nature of your wrongs. I mean, when's the last time you did that in prayer with God? Right? When's the last time you took an honest, fearless, searching inventory of your life and said, hey, God, can we talk about these things? Not just, God, oh, forgive me for that and help me be awesome right now. But when's the last time we've had an honest prayer moment with God where we've talked about the nature, the exact nature of our wrongs, the depths? God, this relationship is killing me, but here's why. Here's what it's really taken. It's robbing from me. When have we really talked about that with God? It's funny. AA members are taught to be that transparent and vulnerable with one another. And at church, it's like we don't even try that. You know, that's for heaven. But no, man, if we would be a church who'd learn to pray to God like this, and we'd be willing to take a fearless inventory of our life with God, allow him to speak about anything, allow him the opportunity that it would, we literally not just talk about God, we'd admit it to ourselves. yeah, you know what? That's a problem. Yeah, I got to fix that. And not only that, God, I can't even do it by myself. I'm going to have to talk to somebody else and tell them this is a problem. Man, that could be powerful with the Spirit of God working in those ways. First John 1:9 says, look, walk in the light as He is in the light. And if you're faithful, if you're willing to confess your sins to God and to another, God's not just faithful to forgive you, He's faithful to purify you, right? To do a transforming work. It's a biblical principle that we walk in the light and we confess it with one another so that God can not just forgive, but purify who we are. Purify. That's awesome. Let's be that kind of people. Let's be those kind of faithful worshipers. And number five, I just want to share something with, for those of you who are here and you might not, you know, be all about the church thing, or you're really just trying it out, or, you know, your mom jug you here and you're just here. But if you're here, I just want to give you one thing to think about today. We've talked a lot about pursuing God and what a worshiper looks like, but I just want to encourage you, if that's you, that whenever you need to, would you pursue God? You know, the cool thing about what the Bible shows us is it doesn't matter if we're pursuing Him because we love Him or if we're pursuing Him because we're in trouble and in a really desperate spot. God still responds. God still responds. His grace is that full. It's that amazing. And if you will commit to pursuing Him, it might not be today. It might be 2 months down the road that you're going to pursue God and just cry out to Him for the first time. If you'll commit to that, He'll respond to that chase, to that pursuit. Amen? We're going to have some time to respond to this word. And I just, what we've been doing, and if you've noticed with our Sunday mornings, we've been saving some time at the end because God's word leads us to a place where we have a choice to respond to Him. And our responsibility as pastors and elders is to stand before you and say, hey, we're doing things so that you have an opportunity to walk in right relationship with God, to make things right. And so we're going to have a time where we're going to sing some songs. I'm going to invite some of the worship team out. We've been doing it lately, just a little low key, not full band, not you know, big, because really the focus of it is just between you and God. Is there a personal confirmation God needs to give you in this moment? Is there a personal word? And we're going to sing some songs. We're going to, I'm going to encourage you. You're welcome to lift your hands. You're welcome to come to the altar, because all those expressions, when you study them in the Bible, they're all expressions of what's going on in our hearts. And because worship is a whole life orientation, a full self, mind, body, soul, spirit experience, God wants us sometimes to respond in a physical way to Him. And so we want to give you the opportunity to respond to His word, to allow Him to speak. We're just going to worship. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we do that.